Good to see everybody tonight. I enjoy getting to sing with many of you all and to see our dear sisters in Christ. Pray that God will be with them. We certainly do miss our many brethren that are traveling, and you certainly feel the vacancies when they're not here. And of course, missing dear Miss Sherry, as she's not feeling well. Been a fixture of this congregation for so long, and just whenever she would miss, you knew she was really sick. And so we certainly are thinking about her and hoping for better days of health ahead. If you would take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is going to be our psalm of study tonight. It's been titled the Song of Love. Psalm 45. And as I was studying this, I was thinking of how much there is connection to the lesson this morning with the one true church. In a lot of ways, this is another way in which God explains these truths with different words. Psalms often are like that, where they have these great concepts that are all throughout the Scripture, but mentioned in a poetic way. And it really helps add depth and color to the Word of God. And what you have here in Psalm 45 is essentially wedding music. You know, most weddings, music plays an important role. And here in the Psalms, it's contained in a song written for a marriage ceremony between a king and his bride. And I'm sure for the king of Judah, whoever it was sung, it was a beautiful thing when that took place, that wedding. But God preserved this psalm because it was so much more than a song for a temple king of the past, but because it would be a song that could be reverberated throughout the ages, because it pays homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we shall see. Along the way, through studying this, we'll also apply some principles to our own marriages. You know, if we saw our bride as a queen, and if the husband was seen as the king, I believe there'd be an end to divorces. There's very much the overtones of Song of Solomon within this psalm. And I think it would do well for us married folks to see each other as such, king and queen of our own homes. So let's look now at the first eight verses, where the psalmist turns his attention to the king at the first. It says, "To the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the song, the sons of Korah, a song of love." He says, "My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." You ever felt that way about something, so excited about it? And he says, "My heart is overflowing with a good thing." You know, it may be a new birth in the family. It could be the good news that someone received that you love. Or a good medical report. And your heart is filled with good feelings and good thoughts. And here his heart is overflowing with a good theme. It just makes him happy to think about this marriage that's about to take place. And he really can't wait to get started when he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." You know, marriage in general was part of God's plan for the happiness in a family. He wants us to live in an environment of fellowship, of belonging, of acceptance, to be loved as we do God's work together. And that's why God said it's not good that man should be alone, Genesis chapter 2. And the home done right, in the right way, was to be God's way to meet that need. And so it's a happy occasion when it is made in the Lord. So the tongue of the ready writer, he says in verse 2, "To the king, you are fairer than the sons of men." grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your majesty and with your glory. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So he now describes the beauty and majesty of the king. He is a good-looking king. He says, you're fair among the sons of men. And most desire their king to be that way. Right? When Saul was selected, he described him as such. When Samuel sought to select the next king among David's family, he looked at the outside appearance before David was eventually selected. But we see the characteristics of this king is really what makes him fair, what makes him wonderful. You see verse 2, it talks about his grace. Verse 3, it talks about his strength. Verse 4, truth and humility and righteousness. Verse 5, as he comes up against his enemies always lose. Men, in our homes, in our marriages, these are things that will make you great as well. To be great husbands, to be fair in your spouse's eyes, be men of grace, of strength, of truth, of humility, of righteousness, willing to stand against the foes that seek to take your family down. Now, let's talk about the prophetic king, who was the great example of all these truths, the seed of David, the King of Kings, our King Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Notice what Paul wrote to Timothy about Jesus Christ. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you also were called and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, who no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. You know, his earthly figure, Isaiah 53 tells us, wasn't much to look at. He wasn't so handsome. But when you consider his attributes, his grace, his truth, his humility, his righteousness, his glory, all of that made him wonderful and glorious. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew 11, 29 says, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly. In Matthew 3, in verse 15, there we see again another attribute of the Lord, where Jesus said about his baptism, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, the Lord, whatever he did, was for that route, that avenue, to fulfill all righteousness. And so everything that was describing of this king in Psalm 45, Jesus fit to the T. And even in Revelation chapter 1, where John finally got to see Jesus in his true glory, it was too much to behold that John fell before the great I Am. And we see even in that great book of Revelation that evil always falls before him. His right hand in Psalm 45, there in verse 4, your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Right hand is mentioned as a symbol of power. That no enemy could best the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Terrible and awesome things. Is this word awesome? It's used differently today. Other versions render it terrible. And that's what it meant in that day, that it was full of awe. Those things would befall the enemies of the cross. And even when it seems that he fails, he even wins. He even wins. Remember when they were going to crucify the Lord? And they were so set to do that that they said, His blood be on us and on all our children. Then, just days later, after the resurrection of Christ, when the day of Pentecost had come and the apostles were preaching the word, the same people said, You attempt to bring His blood upon us and our children. But you did that yourself. But yes, yes, you better believe it. And that would be an encouragement for them to repent. See, the power of Christ taught awesome, terrible things. And it brought men to the very seat of the Lord to confess Him as their King and to repent. Well, back there in Psalm 45, in verses 6 through 8, the psalmist says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. Now, some have read this and said, how could they refer to a fleshly human king as God? Now we know in some cases that a king or a judge was addressed as God. Not because they were deity, but because they were God's representatives. They were appointed by God. In fact, Jesus in John 10 argued that. But He said, hey, look, there in the Psalms, Psalm 82 for example, they referred to the judges as gods. So how much more so the Son of God, who has come in the flesh, be more appropriately called God. But you know, those that see this, which I believe is to see it appropriately as a messianic psalm, it's no trouble at all. It's like a hand within a glove. It fits. This king ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ indeed was God. And he was appointed and or anointed by God. You see that there? It mentions his anointing. The Greek term Christos or Christ or the Hebrew word Messiah both meant the same thing. Anointed. Anointed. So Jesus in this very special sense was handpicked or God's King. His anointed. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, it really takes away all mystery because there we see the Hebrew writer refer to this very psalm we're studying tonight and says this applies to Jesus. We're speaking of Jesus. In Hebrews 1, there in verse 8, But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. And so here we see the Hebrew writer, by the inspiration of God, says that Psalm 45, was speaking about Jesus over here, who was much higher than any of the angels. So if you think about it, then in Psalm 45, it speaks about Jesus being this king. Then who is this queen that He is to be wedded to? What is this marriage then? It would be the marriage of the century, right? No, it would be the marriage of eternity. The great joining of Christ to His bride. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But look in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 is... We see that the prophets foretold of a coming king who would be that Messiah king. Zechariah chapter 9. Zephaniah, Haggai, there's Zechariah. Chapter 9, there verse 9, it says, 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that's fulfilled there in Matthew 26. Jesus coming to Jerusalem there on a donkey, as if the bridegroom is now coming. A great wedding procession. And Psalm 45 speaks about this king and his beautiful garments and what they were anointed with: myrrh and aloe and cassia. Now, it's interesting when you study Jesus' life, you find myrrh given to the Lord at his birth, right? Matthew 2. And even at his death, Mark 15:23. And myrrh and aloes at his burial, John 19:39. All throughout the Lord, his life and his death, we see it all pointing back to this psalm. We have this beautiful song called "The Ivory Palaces," and I put a chart in here regarding that song. You remember this song, "Ivory Palaces"? "My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached this heart of mine, with joy my being thrills. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go." That's the chorus or the refrain. Now this comes directly from Psalm 45, as we're going to read in just a moment. "He came out of the ivory palaces." It speaks about His garments and myrrh their texture fills. Notice the second sentence, it says, "His life had also its sorrow sore, for aloes had a part. And when I think of the cross He bore, my eyes with teardrops start." Now our songbooks don't have the third stanza that was written by the author, but it would have completed the trifecta. Because myrrh, aloes, and then His garments too were in cassia dipped, with healing in a touch. And paths of sin my feet had e'er slipped, He saved me from its clutch. In garments glorious He will come to open wide the door, and I shall enter my heavenly home to dwell forevermore. The writer understood it correctly. This bride of Christ being the church of Jesus Christ, and Him joined with Him to be with Him forever and ever. What a Savior. To think that we could be joined with Him forever and ever. That He would leave His ivory palaces so that He might be able to save us from our sins. And men, to think about that kind of love that you could have for your bride, a sacrificial love. Well, that would lead to a happy marriage as well. Now let's turn our attention to the queen. We talked about the king in this great psalm. Let's look at the queen in Psalm 45, that should say, verses 9 through 15. It says, "King's daughters are among your honorable women. Your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." So there in verse 11 and verse 13, we see this mention of the beauty of the bride of this king. "The king will greatly desire your beauty. And because he's your Lord, worship him." And we know that who we are to worship is God. Satan had implored Jesus to worship him, and he said, "No, you shall worship God, and him only you shall serve." So this queen, though, would worship the king. In the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as the bride of God. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. Look over in Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, there, verse 32, Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, intermingled with the teaching about Christ and the church was his teaching about husband and wife, the very marriage in the home. And he went back and forth from that illustration, where he says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." Now he talks about this wife-husband relationship in the home, but he says at the end, verse 32, "I speak about Christ and the church," emphasizing that church was to worship, to adore, to honor Him, to respect Him, to submit to Him. Just like the psalmist says, worship Him. Worship the King. And that's what we do as the Lord's church. And look at how beautifully He describes the church. The beauty of the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. He speaks about her glory, her honor, her beauty, her many colors, the robes that she wears. All that beauty. And that's how the Lord sees the church. So what should we do then to improve upon His church? To change or update His church? To make it a denomination or a demonstration or a compilation of all that this world makes and offers as good? Well, to do so would make it no different than the world then. But the Lord made it different and distinct, and that's where its beauty lies. And that's why He desired it. You've heard probably recently that the great Billy Graham had passed away. One of the things that Billy Graham emphasized was his great thankfulness that there were so many churches. He spoke about a diversity of churches, and that way someone could choose the church of their choice. When people praise the diversity of churches, and that you can be in the one that you want, do you understand that they take this psalm, Psalm 45, and essentially make Jesus as if He were Solomon with 1,000 different wives? But the glorious King we read of here in Psalm 45 had but one bride. And that bride He described as perfect as He fashioned her and desirous in His eyes. Now there's something interesting He says to this queen in Psalm 45. He admonished her to not look back. You see that there in verse 10? He says, "Forget your own people also and your father's house." Don't look back. Not to the past. Look at your future, at who you're going to. You know, we're admonished the same way in Luke chapter 14. We studied this recently in our Bible class. In Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." If they are not willing to love those less, way less than me, they cannot be my disciple. That's in essence what He was telling the queen. That you leave your own people and your father's house. Leave and cleave. Too many can't let go of their past. And that becomes a detriment, a weight to them, a hindrance. You remember the Israelites, they sinned when they looked back to Egypt. Lot's wife sinned when she looked back to Sodom. And we sin when we look back instead of going forward. How can we be the bride when we're too busy looking at another? You know, one day, the Bible speaks of a great perfect union in a perfect place because it's a perfect marriage and a perfect future. And in Revelation chapter 19, we long for this day. We work and labor towards this end. In Revelation 19, you'll notice there, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So here it even describes her beauty before the eyes of the great I Am. Verse 9, He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said, "These are the true saints of God." And then in Revelation 21, when time is no more and earth has passed away, in Revelation 21, 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in verse 9, the last half of verse 9 of Revelation 21, it says, "Come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." We should allow the beauty of the King and His marriage to remind us to make our marriage special. To remind us that it's not just about the beginning ceremony, but it's daily continuation. You know, when a man possesses a woman with the attributes of this glorious bride, faithful, presentable, caring, leaving all others behind, that man's a blessed man then. And when a woman has become the wife of an honest man, a strong and sincere man, willing to defend the family, even if it meant the sacrificial death of his own life, that wife, that woman, is a blessed woman. So for a few moments, I want to make some application now to the home. For the Scriptures speak about the beauty of the home, the loveliness of love. These words here remind us, like I said, of the Song of Solomon, their expression of love for one another. And that kind of special love should only be shared in God-honoring scriptural marriage. I understand this psalm deals mainly with the prophetic king and the queen, the church. But like I said, they certainly imply foundations for a good home. I'm going to share those with you. First, I'd say this psalm offers a marriage pointer to make sure that God is in your marriage. I think that's why the psalmist is so happy here. And he says, my heart is just full. He was a son of Korah, the one that wrote this psalm. That means he was a part of the tribe of Levi. And so God would be their primary focus in their work and in their life. And so he's excited because God's in this marriage and God's going to recognize and honor this marriage. He understands that without God, there'd be no marriage. Because God created marriage. One man, one woman for life. That ought to remind us the ugliness and perversion of marriage and homosexuality. Or in fornication or in adultery. When one does not honor God in those ways. But number two, God made man the head. We see that very clearly here in Psalm 45, the king. They even talked about in 1 Peter 3 that Sarah called Abraham Lord. Not in the same sense as Jesus being Lord, but in the sense that He was her head. And she would follow Him wherever He went. When God called Abraham to get out of his country, Sarah went too. You know, Shakespeare said that if a horse has two riders at the same time, one has to be in the front. There's truth to that, right? Well, the same applies at the home. And God has commanded the man to lead. And men that don't, well, they're sinning against God, violating the home as He made it. But we also learn that God made woman the queen. The queen. And there in 1 Peter 3, where it mentions that Sarah called Abraham Lord, it also then mentions to treat the woman with honor as the weaker vessel. As little kids, we used to tease my sister Shannon, me and my brother Justin. Say, aha, you're weaker. We were the ones that were ignorant. That word weaker is not something that's referring to something inferior, but rather superior. It's referring to the construction of something that was valuable, that was to be treated very carefully. Sometimes we receive those packages in the mail that have stamped on it, fragile. Right? That means the mailman is not just to toss it or to be brutal with it, but to carefully set it down because it's valuable. And that's the way that word was used, to refer to her like fine china, something to be treasured and held in high regard and in respect. Doesn't mean she takes center stage, but she is the man's centerpiece. And they lovingly work together because they too are one flesh. But also we learn from this that God's word is to guide the home. His will is a map, a guide to the home. In Psalm 127, there in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." So if we want to have a house that is built upon the rock, then the Lord has got to be the one that we appeal to for our guidance. Now, if love sparks the relationship, then integrity keeps us in it. Knowing that we're going to answer to a higher power than our own mates will keep us in check. It's a great reminder that God is the one that guides us. And number 5, that God is always willing to help to sustain our marriages. That's evident in the psalm. God has great joy in this union. And if He has great joy in it, then He's going to seek to help maintain it. And He'll assist us in our marriages as well. So let's now turn back to Psalm 45 and let's bring our lesson to a close tonight. After he is in Psalm 45, referred to the king, to the queen, now he speaks to the offspring, your sons. Verse 16 of Psalm 45. "Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever." So the psalm concludes with the listing of the rewards from this royal marriage. The more and more will be brought into the king because of this union. And you think about the Lord's church that He desires, as He says there at the end of Revelation, that great book, "Whoever shall come. Whosoever will may come." As children and grandchildren bring many joys to parents and grandparents, so does the heavens rejoice when just one sinner repents and comes into the fold. And Christ, in combination with His bride, they bring in many offsprings in all generations forever and ever. And you think about it, these are words that are written over 3,000 years ago. And here we are today, part of that offspring, living proof of these words. God prophesied, then God established, Acts 2, and then God blessed. And here we are today. Turn with me to Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3, 21. We spent time this morning reading from Ephesians that the Lord built His church, His body. There is one body. We read that in Ephesians 4:4, but back up in Ephesians 3:21, it says this: "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I almost think that that verse summarizes Psalm 45. It has the bride, it has the king, and it has the offspring. "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." We read this psalm, and I read it and studied it this week, and I look at it and I say, how did those Jews in the Old Testament, how did they miss this? How did they miss seeing Jesus Christ and His church and all of this? And I began to think, you know what, I need not worry about how they miss it, because people today still miss it. The question, though, tonight is, will you miss it? Or will you be in the number, that great offspring, that royal generation, continued till the end of time? If you'll repent of your sins and confess faith in Christ Jesus and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll be added to the body of Christ. And one day await that great consummation, that holy marriage in heaven, where we join with our Lord and our King. If as a child of God you've fallen short of serving Him with all of your heart, maybe you need to be reminded of how beautiful and precious you are to the Lord. He desires your fellowship. That queen should serve Him and worship Him. So if you need to be restored, won't you come now while together we stand and sing. And at the bar on high, someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life.